The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
If you would open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 32 with me this evening. Jeremiah chapter 32. As you open your Bible up there, flip back just a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to begin this evening by reading again Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. It is such a familiar, well-quoted verse for us today. I've heard it on the radio a number of times. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And we pull that out of context and we think it means that our lives will be hunky-dory, blessing and prosperity 24/7. And we read it in context and we realize, oh my goodness, 29 chapters of the book of Jeremiah have been nothing but doom and gloom. It's been nothing but God warning his people that because of their sin, judgment is coming. That Babylon, a great nation, is going to come in and totally lay waste to the promised land, even to Jerusalem itself. That Jerusalem would be laid flat, and the temple even, the holy temple of God, where God was to be worshipped, the temple was to be destroyed. And all those that were there were to be led back captive, slaves, into the land of Babylon. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know we have looked at doom and gloom for quite a while with little sprinkles of hope, with a little promise of hope here, of restoration there, but overwhelmingly it has been a struggle maybe for even some, as it's been a lot of judgment, judgment, judgment is coming. And then we get to chapter 30, really the end of chapter 29, verse 11, where we read this great promise that God's plans, even as he's bringing this great judgment upon his people, is actually for their good, to give them a hope, to give them a future, that God is not going to let them continue in their sin forever, but God is actually going to do a work where he forgives them of their sin, where he leads them of his loving kindness to repentance, where he makes a new covenant with them, and all the blessings even that come in the restoration of this new covenant. And so Jeremiah chapter 30 through Jeremiah chapter 33 are four beautiful chapters, 30, 31, 32, 33. Four beautiful chapters of God's promise of a restoration, of God's promise of a future, of a hope, of the way that I've worded it applicationally for us the past 2 weeks, of the fact that God's love will never fail his people. That God's love, even when he is chastising, even when he is disciplining them as his child, speaking generally, speaking universally of Israel, God is bringing great judgment, but the end of that judgment is restoration. The end of that judgment is a future hope, a new covenant. And so chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33 all highlight that new promise of restoration that God has brought to his people. These four chapters are actually called the Book of Consolation within the Book of Jeremiah, is a name given to them. The Book of Consolation. God is consoling his people. He's giving them a reason to repent, a reason to turn. For Jeremiah, even in particular, a reason to remain steadfastly committed to God because of the promise of the future redemption that would await God's people. You know, the lives of the prophets, especially Jeremiah, often have been used by God to not only speak forth a message from God, but to actually live a message out before the people of God. And so their life, some of these prophets, and what God calls them to do or calls them to be, actually paint the picture vividly, visually, for the people. So they proclaim it with their mouths, but they also flesh it out before the people with actions that God calls them to. And such is the case in Jeremiah chapter 32 that we're going to look to tonight in the life of Jeremiah. God calls Jeremiah They're a year out from Babylon taking over and Jerusalem totally falling. Chaldeans are already besieging Jerusalem. The battles where they've been losing have been going on for over a year now. We're right before the final fall of Jerusalem. We're going to read in a moment that King Zedekiah didn't like Jeremiah and the message Jeremiah was proclaiming. I wonder why. Jeremiah's message, as we're about to read, was, hey, Zedekiah's going to lose. God said Zedekiah is going to lose. Zedekiah is going to be taken back as a captive, and so is everybody else. And his message basically was from God saying, don't fight this. Just surrender, and you'll live, and you'll go to Babylon, and I'll make you to prosper there. But if you fight, you could die. God will judge you. Even worse, for fighting and not giving in to the judgment he's bringing upon you. And so Zedekiah, of course, he's the king in Jerusalem. He's trying to corral the troops to motivate the people to fight, thinking that somehow maybe God's going to deliver them in spite of his hard-hearted sin and idolatry that he was committed to. And so Zedekiah has Jeremiah fallen in prison. And God calls Jeremiah to purchase his nephew's property outside of Jerusalem, where the Babylonian army likely had already conquered, it's kind of inferred. A land in an area that was already overrun, already taken, God is calling Jeremiah to purchase this land. It makes absolutely no sense given the message that Jeremiah was proclaiming that everything's about to be wiped out and we're about to be taken back as captives into the land of Babylon, and yet God calls him to do this. Why? We're going to see as a picture, as a vivid picture that God is promising even in this great judgment. God's going to renew them to their land. God's going to bring them back. And this little deed for this property that Jeremiah has purchased will one day be worth something once again and have his rights claimed to this stake of land. Before we read the passage, I want to highlight two verses that I think give us the main sort of thought in all of this. First one is in the prayer Jeremiah prays. The second one is in God's answer, a repetition of the same refrain that's actually the title of the sermon. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Look at verse 17 of chapter 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you, Jeremiah acknowledges. And then God answers, we'll find in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now that phrase, we find it first in our Bibles, going all the way back to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, God has promised Abraham and Sarah, even though they're 90 and 100, God has promised them, you're going to have a child in your old age, even though Sarah has been unable to conceive that entire time of their married life. God says, you're going to have a child, and I'm going to make of that child a nation, a people that will be more numerable than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And what did Sarah do? Sarah laughed in disbelief. There's no way. And the angel of the Lord gave this word, this same phrase here. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Don't you know this is God Almighty we're talking about? Even with the virgin birth, we're reading that same word that there's nothing impossible with God. We get to the teaching of Jesus even when it comes to a lost person getting saved. You know, it's beyond human intellect and beyond the human will. There has to be a move of God's Spirit. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? With God, nothing is impossible, Jesus says. That's why it's possible that hardened sinners actually get moved to repentance. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And that is a rhetorical question. So you can go to this next slide. I answered it for you, just in case you don't know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is a question that the answer is implied and obvious. No, there's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Whatever the Lord desires to do, that is what he can accomplish. Now, God will never sin. He's not evil, not wicked, never will sin nor be tempted with sin. So you can say, well, God can never sin. Well, it's an illogical question because to sin is to go against the very nature of God, and God will never go against his nature. God always is right, always does what is just and what is holy, what is perfect. So you can play the little brain tricks on, well, could God make a circle square? These are good seminary questions, you know. Can God make a circle square? There's no such thing as a circle square. It's either a circle or a square. It's an illogical question. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No, he can't make a rock so big, so there's something God can't do. But it's an illogical question. God can do all things. To have a rock so big he can't lift it, can he make it? It makes your mind go round and round. It does. And there are logical questions that are meant to just confuse and lead confused people to doubt God. But the reality is, as we're going to see tonight, whatever God sets out to do in your life and my life in application tonight, you know, thinking to Jeremiah's life, but not leaving it in Jeremiah's life and moving it up into your life and my life tonight, to realize whatever's going on in your life, there's nothing that's too hard for God. And there's nothing that's beyond God's ability to forgive and to renew and to restore. And that he is a God who delights in forgiveness. He's a God that if we turn to him and as we're going to see, obey him and trust in him and follow him, he can work good out of our bad. He does. He delights in that. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Maybe a marriage on the rocks. Maybe a relationship with a child that is strained. Maybe a friend or a family member that is lost, and you're praying for that person and wondering, can God really save them? Yes. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. No, there's not. Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 1, we begin reading verses 1 through 6, set the context of the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Zedekiah is the king of Jerusalem, who is not listening to God's word through Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, who has amassed a great empire that is expanding and knocking on Jerusalem's door. Now, by what I've read through commentaries, this is about 1 year from the final fall of Jerusalem. The battle that Babylon, the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar and his army have been bringing upon Jerusalem, the besiege has been going on for almost a year by this point on Jerusalem. And so it wasn't just a one-week battle. This is months upon months of them cutting off supplies, of them having little skirmishes, trying to break through the wall of Jerusalem. It was a long attack that was going on, and we are now in the middle of this attack, some over even a year in even, this attack upon Jerusalem. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it?' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." So that was the message Jeremiah was preaching that God gave him to preach. And Zedekiah says, "Shut up and get in prison. Go arrest that crazy prophet that says he's from God. I do not agree. God is going to save us like he did our forefathers and deliver us from the enemy as he has done time and time again." Jeremiah said, verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Behold, Hanamel the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" And so God laid this message upon Jeremiah's mind that his nephew, is basically who it is going to come to him and going to say, "Buy my field in Anathoth." That was the city, a little village that was a few miles removed from Jerusalem that Jeremiah grew up in. This is a family piece of property. You know anything about the Deuteronomy, the law in Deuteronomy, the property, it could be sold if one was in debt, but there would be the year of Jubilee where it could be repurchased back because the property belonged to the families. It belonged to the tribes. It could only be bought and sold within the tribes as the land was delegated to each tribe of Israel. And so this property, there is a claim even of a family right to this land. And so it's his brother's son that is coming to him who is saying, will you buy this land? God has given this message that this is going to happen. Verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, his uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And so just as God had laid it upon his heart and mind that it would happen, it happened. He came in to the court within the prisons and he said, Jeremiah, buy this piece of property from me. What does Jeremiah say? Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I knew what God said was valid and true because it just unfolded as he said it would right before my eyes. So what did Jeremiah do? So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And so he buys this property. It wasn't his nephew, it was his cousin. I don't know how to do family trees, apparently. And I signed the deed and I sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And so Barak, that's the first time we're introduced to this guy. You're going to find as the letter unfolds, as the book of Jeremiah unfolds, that he was actually the secretary in a way of Jeremiah. He might have been an official like a secretary of the court there in prison. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is there's some portions of Jeremiah's writing that Jeremiah actually dictated to him to write these words. So he actually pens some of these words from Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. But he tells this guy who is his, you know, a helper, so to say, that God has provided for Jeremiah even as he's in prison. He tells this man, Barak, hey, take these deeds. We've signed them. There's two of them. One is sealed. One is open for the public record. And one is sealed as just in case there's any dispute over that. There's another sealed copy that could be brought forward as an evidence of who has rights truly to the property. And what does he charge Barak to do? Look to verse 13. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open. And he says, put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. All right, so to fit the context and to put yourself into Jeremiah's shoes, Jeremiah is in prison. Jerusalem has been attacked now for over a year. They are at the brink of failure, of falling to the Babylonians. Jeremiah has already received word from God that they are going to fall. They're going to be conquered. The Babylonians likely are encamping on the piece of land that this cousin of Jeremiah has come to say, will you purchase the deed to this property? He wanted the money likely so he could flee and go down to Egypt. He was wanting to get some money and get out of town because of the destruction that was coming. And Jeremiah obeys God. And he buys this piece of property given the crazy situation that was going on there in Israel. I think what we see in the life of Jeremiah here within this chapter tonight is an example of following God even when we don't fully understand all that God is doing. Like Jeremiah knew he had received a word from God, even as it says there at the end of verse 15, that, yeah, there's going to be some time somewhere down the road that we'll possess this land again. But you realize what a great step of faith this was for Jeremiah to give what little money he had to purchase this piece of land that was practically worthless because the land was already conquered and they were about to fall and be conquered also. What do you do when you don't understand what God is doing in your life, when situations are happening that are so crazy and chaotic, and you know God's Word, and you know God's Word is unfolding some way, some shape and form in your life and things that are going on around you, but you just can't make full sense of everything? I want to know you to notice first tonight, what do you do when you don't understand why? First of all, you obey. Right, Jeremiah stepped out in a great example of obedience here. Jeremiah received a word from God, and though he partially understood the reasoning, he did not see the whole picture, as we're about to see even in the prayer that he prayed. He was struggling a little bit as to why exactly he's to spend, again, the little bit of money that he had and the dire situation that he was in, having been rejected by the majority of the people and even Zedekiah the king having thrown him in prison. What good at all was this piece of property in his hometown a few miles outside of Jerusalem that likely had the enemy army already encamped on it? What good was this piece of land going to do for him in his present situation? None. As a matter of fact, Zedekiah and some of the others could have mocked him for it and said, Jeremiah, you fool, you just told us we're all going to get wiped out and conquered, and then you're going around and you're buying this property? Doesn't that imply that you think we're going to defeat the enemy and you're going to have the land back that you can go to? And Jeremiah will come to understand the fullness of the picture, that this is a picture of God's future work of restoring them to their land, and this is Jeremiah expressing a confidence, even a picture of that. But in the moment, in the present situation, Jeremiah could not see the fullness of all of that unfolding. Though he had received a word from God, he couldn't grasp the fullness of it all and make sense of it all in a way that would move our hearts to have that peace, in a sense, that passes all understanding. And we'll again see that further evidenced in verses 16 through 25 that we're about to read. Jeremiah has a little prayer, and he's asking, God, I know you're doing all of this, but why in the world? What do you want me to buy this? Why did I just buy this property? What are you doing? Jeremiah stepped out in obedience, even though he didn't fully understand. And you know, there's a lot of times in your life and my life when things get confusing. You lived on planet Earth for any time at all. There's a number of seasons of life that we go through where we know the Word of God, and we know there's a way in which the Word of God is unfolding even in the mess of the situation that we might be in. But it's confusing. We don't understand the why for everything. We can't give the reasoning for why everything is happening like it is happening. What do you do in those situations? Can I tell you, first of all, tonight, make sure you follow the Lord through it, that you obey God in the midst of it all. I think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, we're to acknowledge God in all of our ways. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will direct your path. It's not just trusting in the wisdom of God, but it's acknowledging God. To know that there are things that God has made clear in our life. And though we may not understand the totality of everything going on, what we do understand, what we have received from Him, we're to obey Him in that. We're to follow Him in that, even in times and seasons of life where things are confusing. This is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Maybe even tonight you're struggling with some things in your life that you can't fit together and you don't know the reasons why, and it is a burden upon your heart. Can I encourage you to just simply follow God in spite of the confusion? To just follow in obedience what you know that He's declared for you to be doing? And if you're not doing that, then there's no point in trying to trust Him and turn to Him and trying to help turn to Him to make sense of it all. But the first step is to obey Him. To follow Him and what you know is right. Look to verse 9 again, I believe it is. Where does it say? The end of verse 8. End of verse 8, right there before verse 9. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. If you highlight and underline in your Bible, that's a good verse to highlight and underline. Jeremiah knew this was the word of the Lord, and that's why he did it. He couldn't make full sense of it in the moment. But he knew it was the word of the Lord. Therefore, he turned over his 17 shekels of silver, and he bought the worthless field that had already been conquered by the Babylonians. Though it was a struggle, he obeyed God in spite of not having it all totally and completely figured out. You realize that when you obey without understanding it all, it's the greatest evidence of a true faith. It takes faith to obey, even when you are understanding the benefit of your obedience. It does. Like, there is faith in following God, and it's a good thing to follow Him when you see the reasoning for following Him, for obeying Him. But it is a much harder thing to obey God when it seems like obedience will work out for your demise. It's a harder thing to obey God when you think obedience, in your finite thinking, in your perception, is going to actually work out for your demise. I can't tell you the amount of couples that, through counseling, trying to lead them to this truth, to realize you're thinking and you're understanding that divorce would be better here, but I promise you, God hates divorce, and divorce is sin, and divorce will have worse consequences upon your life that you don't even realize right now, because all sin does, and divorce is a bad thing. And to tell that, try to get that couple to realize, like, obedience to God, in spite of your understanding of the situation, will be best. It'll be best for you, best for your kids, best for your family, if you follow what God has said, because God's word is best. God is God. We are not. You follow the Lord in obedience, even when you're thinking it might not work out for your bettering. It might be better if we were to just give up on this and maybe I could find somebody I could get along with. Trust me, down the road, that has greater consequences and it will wreak greater brokenness in situations in your life. Far better is to believe God. Far better is to obey God and to believe His word is truth because He said it. And to follow that rather than leaning on your own understanding and going with the own way you think it's going to work better, as if you were God and know the end from the beginning. No, God is God. Jeremiah knew that, though he did not understand it all. He heard a word from God. He obeyed the word of God. Thinking even this afternoon just before church, went home for an hour or two before coming back up here, and Trent, my middle child, didn't do this in a disrespectful way, or I would have been getting on to him big time, have to discipline him. But something came up, and I forget even what the context of it was, but the question was asked, do I have to obey talking to me, Dad? I was like, I told Trent, I'm like, Trent, you have to obey me. And Trent asked the question, he's like, do I always have to obey you? I'm like, I'm your father, you have to obey me. And he wasn't disrespectful, but his little wheels were turning in his head, and he's like, why do I have to obey you? And I said, because I'm your daddy. That's why you have to obey me. And he said, nah, just because you're my dad? I'm like, what's the Bible have to say? What's God say? God says what? Obey your mother and father. Why? For it's right in the Lord. This is a command given even with promise. God says it. Sorry, bud, but you have to obey me because I'm your daddy. And his wheels just kind of processed it, and he's at that age, and he's got that little mind where he's like, all right, God said it. Yep, that's right. I guess I got to obey you in all things. And there's a truth in that, that a childlike comprehension of do we have to obey God in all things? Like, and I say in all things loosely, when a father or parent's against the word of God, yes, we're to obey God more than we are to obey man, even in that context of a child and parent. But that's a different subject, a harder subject to work through. The easy subject to work through is when a father is giving a command of saying, hey, time to pick up the Legos, a child's to obey. Why? Because it's the word of the Father, the word of authority. When God speaks, it's the word of the Heavenly Father. It's a word of a Father who is not finite and can never be wrong, as I could even be wrong or selfishly motivated. He never is. He is God. We are to obey Him. We are to follow Him in His word. Even when we can't make sense of what's going on in our life, even when we think obedience is going to actually work out to our demise, I promise you, in the end, it doesn't. It works out for our good. Secondly, notice verses 16 through 25. When you don't understand why, what do? You obey God, and then you turn to Him, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Okay, Jeremiah turns to God in prayer, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Please tell me you can sing that song in your head. Nothing is too difficult for you. Dun, 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 dun. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, but there is a song that is written on these words that is stuck in my head every time I read them, and they're good words to have stuck in your head. God, you are the God. You have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Jeremiah begins his prayer by remembering the divine attributes of God, the character of God, who He is, and His glory and His power, that He is the sovereign God of creation. And he worships God for this. He says, God, I know there's nothing too hard for you. He remembers the generosity, the kindness, the grace, the mercy of God. You show your loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers and to the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's a God who forgives, but he's a God who will bring the judgment of sin. He is both merciful and holy, gracious and just. He says in verse 19, you are great in counsel and in mighty in your work, for your eyes are open to all the sons of men. God, you see everything. You are great in wisdom and counsel, mighty in all your works. He says to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He begins his prayer by worshiping God for his divine attributes. He then, verse 20, turns and he begins to praise God for his past faithfulness. He remembers the works of God that prove the character of God in time past. Look to verse 20. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. He's remembering all the miracles God performed for his people, bringing them out of Egypt with the plagues, splitting the Red Sea, providing for them with bread literally falling from the sky, manna from the heavens to feed them, water coming from a rock and other places to sustain them in the desert wandering, brought them into the promised land through splitting the Jordan River, the Battle of Jericho, and all the others where God divinely intervened to allow his people to conquer the Canaanites that were much greater and mightier than they were. God brought them into the land with many signs and many wonders and a strong arm and even great terror. Verse 22, you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, thinking of all the blessings that God had bestowed upon them. They came in, they took possession of it, but now he turns and he acknowledges the present situation. So he prays God for past faithfulness. Now he simply just pours out the present situation before the Lord. Not that God didn't know it. He already acknowledged God sees it all. He's praying. He's communing. He's lifting his burdens up to the Lord. And so he just describes what's going on. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all of this calamity to come upon them. And now he gets to his present confusion. Now he gets to his real outpouring of the burden. Look, the siege mounds. He's looking out, if you could picture him from the wall, at the mounds that are being built that the armies are trying to overtake Jerusalem by. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened there, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's pouring out his burden that I believe has a hint of just confusion in it. Even though he knew the promise of God, in the moment of present suffering, in the moment of the present situation that we cannot fathom, being in a city about to be overtaken, and not only that, being an enemy of your own people because you're proclaiming a faithful word from God that they don't want to hear, and they've persecuted you and thrown you in jail and rejected that message. There's suffering beyond anything you and I have ever suffered that Jeremiah is going through right now. And God says in the midst of this suffering, go buy this field. go purchase this worthless piece of property that's already been overtaken. Jeremiah undoubtedly had some, a bit of confusion, a bit of wondering, God, what in the world? Why aren't you delivering me from this? How is my life going to even be spared from the enemy that's fixing to come in and wipe all of us out? What does he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is a fitting response to our lack of understanding. It's an act of faith, even. It's an act of faith that is seeking understanding, to turn to the Lord, not in an arrogant sort of condemning way, questioning God. That's a sinful questioning of God when it's accusatory of, you know, God, why have you? That ought to never come out of our heart. But to have the prayer of a humble child seeking knowledge, seeking understanding from his father. I've used the story before, but for my mind it fits so well. It helped me understand this. Having a kid that busted his lip on the tub when he fell in the bathroom, and Hudson split his lip, and we had to go to the ER, and they literally had to wrap him up like a taco with a sheet so he wouldn't be grabbing. And he was younger. I forget how old, maybe 1, 2, something, you know, young and old enough to understand words, but not yet there to grasp situationally everything going on. And so he didn't understand what they were doing. They're tying him up, they're locking him down, and they're 3 or 4 people around him with all the masks and jackets on and gloves on, and they're fixing with these nasty needles and strings. And what did I have to tell him? He's asking, Daddy, why? What are they doing? And I just had to tell him, they're going to fix your lip. Trust me, bud. It's going to be okay. They're helping. They're good. They're doctors. Most of them know what they're doing. Most of them. And so what did he have to do in that moment? He had to just trust me. But his questioning of, Daddy, why? What are they doing? That was not the questioning of a rebellious little stubborn child. That was just an honest plea of a lack of understanding in the suffering that he was going through. And that is a right outpouring of our hearts before God when we don't understand what he's doing. And we just turn to him in humility. But it's right. The psalmists do it all the time. They turn to God, and why, Lord, why are you so far from me? Even though they know he's not, but the presence, the felt presence of God being so far removed, and the situation seeming so hopeless, they pour their heart out before God, even questioning him. It's okay to question God in a humble way, in a way of dependence, turning to the Lord. Jeremiah turned to the Lord with his lack of understanding, and God answered, verse 26. When you don't understand, thirdly, trust. And you say, goodness, this sounds familiar. I've preached this outline with a number of different passages through the Old Testament. Why? Because it's a point God makes over and over again that we need to hear over and over again, that he reveals to us in a multitude of different ways, different stories, different lives and situations in the Bible recorded for us, that we obey God, we pray to God, and then we wait and trust God. We don't get the immediate answer that Jeremiah gets often. Sometimes we do, but oftentimes we don't. Jeremiah gets a pretty immediate answer. We don't know how long he had to wait, but God responds, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord. He confirmed what Jeremiah knew of him, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Nope, nothing too hard for God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am going to give this city to the hand of the Chaldeans and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, for the house on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. And he's going to go through a few verses of just calling them out for their sin. They even sacrificed their children outside the city to a false god, to Moloch. Child sacrifice was going on. And God says, I didn't command them to do this. That's not even within my mind for them to do that. That is an even more egregious sin than worshiping Baal. God says this great destruction is going to come upon them because of their wickedness and immorality. But, verse 36, now therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and my fury and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This new covenant that we've been studying about the last 2 weeks. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will rejoice and they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That word, with all my heart and all my soul, my mind maybe went to the same place yours did, where God, Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Like my mind and my soul, to think of God's heart for his people. And the description here that God says, he will do this, he's promising it. He loves them with all his heart, with all his soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all of this calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland. And in the cities of the south, I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Now, there was a little mini fulfillment of this that we'll get to when they returned to the promised land after 70 years in Babylon. But it was just a little minuscule fulfillment of this. It was just a hint of what God has promised here. It was just a small hint, because they never returned to the land as God promises here. They never returned where their hearts are fully the Lord. All of this, I believe, is pointing to a future day and age, that day of Jacob's trouble that will come after that, that day of even a millennial kingdom where God will literally restore his people and fulfill this promise that he has made to his people, ethnic Israel. When you don't understand what God is doing, you don't understand why, you're to trust God. You're to trust the character of God, to trust the promises of God. You know, as great of a promise as they have about God's promise of a full renewal to this promised land, you realize we do have a greater promise captured in one simple verse in Romans 8, chapter 32, makes the point so vividly. He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As great of a promise of restoration is for Israel, they didn't see the fullness of how that would be accomplished. We'll look at it next week in Jeremiah 33, the son of David, the seed of David, that's going to accomplish this for his people. We have seen it unfolded. We know what God did. We know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And Paul makes such a simple point. If God is a God who would do that for us, won't he freely give us also all things? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, won't he carry you through whatever it is right now that you're going through that you don't understand why, whether that's cancer or whether that's just growing old with old age and the body falling apart, whether that's a strained relationship or a loved one that don't know Jesus, fill in the blank for whatever it is that's weighing upon your heart. Jeremiah chapter 32 calls us to trust God, to realize that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. To obey him in all things, to turn to him in prayer, even casting our cares, our burdens upon him, because he cares for us. You know, there will come a day that a resurrected Jeremiah is going to look over to a resurrected Barak, and he's going to hand Barak the shovel. And he's going to tell Barak, hey, you remember where you buried that jar with that those two deeds to my property? And they're going to go flip over a couple of rocks, and they're going to dig down in the dirt, and they're going to pull out a little vessel, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in, and they're going to pull out that deed. And Jeremiah is going to claim that piece of land someday that he purchased all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 32. How do I know that's going to happen? Why? Because God told him to do it. And God did it as a picture that no matter how crazy things are on planet Earth, no matter how hopeless a situation might look, God is God. And what God says is true, and it will stand. And we are not. And we are to obey. We are to follow. We are to trust. Heavenly Father, I come to you. I thank you for another example in your word about who you are. And Lord, our need for you, our need to just turn to you and surrender to you, to follow you, to trust you. Lord, I pray that Jeremiah's faith can be an example to all of us in here tonight. Some I know who are going through difficult things. They don't understand exactly what you're doing in the midst of it all. Just comfort their heart, I pray. Console them with your word, with your promise. Just an assurance tonight, even of your sovereignty in it all. That, Lord, they would be encouraged and leave here following you just more wholeheartedly, even through their lack of understanding. Lord, if anyone in here doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray even now that they would turn and find that you're a God who will save them if they'll just repent and believe. Lord, work, I pray, for Christ's name's sake, I ask it.